The Catholic Church, according to the Wikipedia Encyclopedia, and I'm quoting from their article, is also known as the Roman Catholic Church, is the largest Christian church with more than 1.2 billion members worldwide. It's one of the oldest religious institutions in the world. It has been a prominent contributor to the history of Western civilization. It is headed by the Bishop of Rome. Bishop is another word for overseer or elder. Headed by the Bishop of Rome, known as a pope, and that is currently Pope Francis. Its principal doctrines are summarized in the Nicene Creed, further distinguished by the belief in the supremacy of the pope and the celebration of the seven sacraments. The Catholic Church teaches that it is one true church founded by Jesus Christ in the first century, that its bishops are the successors of Christ's apostles, and that the pope maintains the highest responsibility as a successor to St. Peter. The church maintains that the doctrines on faith and morals that it declares as definitive, according to the sacred tradition or sacred scriptures, is infallible. You remember I gave you a sermon a couple of weeks back. We had part one of this series of sermons on the Catholic Church, and there were two things that we looked at during that first sermon. The first thing we looked at was that the Roman Catholic Church places tradition on the same level as scriptures. They do not believe in the concept sola scriptura, and tradition can and does modify and amplify scripture. They hold that the Roman Catholic Church's traditions as being equal to the scriptures. Now contrast this with the belief of a Church of God member who believes that the scriptures are supreme and tradition has no bearing on that belief. Now that was the first point we looked at. The second point we looked at in our first sermon was that the Roman Catholics have placed a human, the Pope, as a spiritual guide and ruler of their church. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope stands in the place of Christ, and according to their belief, Christ uses the Pope to guide the church in doctrine, tradition, and worship. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. Contrast this with what we believe in the church, that we've been given the Holy Spirit as a spiritual guide and a ruler, and that the Holy Spirit reveals God's will to us, to the church and its members. And to the Church of God member, there is only one head of the church, and that, as the scriptures teaches, is Christ. In this next sermon that I'm going to be giving you today in our series on the Catholic Church, we're going to look at two more doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church has. These additional two doctrines give the Roman Catholic Church part of its unique characteristic and set it apart furthermore from the Church of God. Now, the two doctrines that I'm going to introduce today, the two doctrines or the two dogmas or the two Catholic beliefs, whatever you want to call them, would not be possible if it were not for the two doctrines that I introduced in my first sermon. In other words, in the first sermon, we looked at the Pope being the head of the church, being able to make rulings that are infallible. And we also looked at the Catholic Church using tradition and scriptures together. So without tradition and scriptures married together, this concept that the Catholics have, and without their belief that there's a Pope that can guide the church, we wouldn't be able to have these two doctrines that I'm looking at. The first of these doctrines is that Mary, the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, is sinless. I didn't misquote that. She is sinless, according to the Catholic teaching. She's a perpetual virgin. She's the Mother of God, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, and you'll see what I mean about that. She's also called the Queen of Heaven, and she is often referred to as a co-redeemer with Christ. So if you're a good Catholic, you believe what the church teaches you, and one of their tenets is that Mary is sinless, that she only had Christ as her son, that she did not have any more children, that her and her husband didn't have normal relations after Jesus was born. Now, in the church, we understand that Jesus was born to a virgin, but we also believe that Mary had children later. Many of them were mentioned. We had a sermonette about that a while back. They also believe that she's the Mother of God, not in the sense that she's a physical Mother of God, but in the spiritual sense, and we'll get into that. And she's given the term Queen of Heaven. She sits ensconced or enthroned up in heaven. Up in heaven, there are literally three thrones. One for the Father, one for the Son, and then next to them, next to the Son, is the Virgin Mary. sitting on a throne. So she's called the Queen of Heaven. And she also has, she also takes part in the process of the salvation of those that sin. And we'll look at that. So those are some of the concepts. These concepts are all fall under the term Mariology. If you're a good Catholic and you look at the term Mariology, it means all of these concepts that are centered around the Virgin Mary. Now, I didn't mention all of them. I only mentioned a few of them. So let's look at what the Wikipedia encyclopedia says about the Roman Catholic concept of Mariology. And this is under the article Mariology. The four dogmas of perpetual virginity, Mother of God, Immaculate Conception, and Assumption form the basis of Mariology. However, a number of other Catholic doctrines about the Virgin Mary have been developed by reference to sacred scripture, theological reasonings, and church tradition. I'm not quoting anymore, but you remember I told you that without the concept of the church tradition and scriptures, we couldn't have this understanding about Mary? Because these concepts about Mary, other than just a few little tidbits here and there, are all apart from scripture. They're the teachings of men, various pronouncements of various councils, things like that. I'm going to go ahead and continue to read here in the article. The development of Mariology is ongoing, and since the beginnings, it has continued to be shaped by theological analysis, writing of saints, and papal statements. Example given, while two Marian doctrines are ancient, the other two were defined in the 19th and the 20th century. So, I'm not quoting anymore, back in the 1800s, which is, you know, a couple hundred years ago, we think of the Catholic Church making these pronouncements back in, you know, 200 AD, 100 AD, 300 AD. Some of these doctrines were developed a few hundred years ago, back in the 19th and 20th century. So let me read you again out of the article. While two Marian dogmas are ancient, the other two were defined in the 19th and 20th centuries. And papal teachings on Mary have continued to appear in recent times. If you go to the Wikipedia encyclopedia, they have a nice little chart about some of the characteristics of the Virgin Mary. And it tells you when these doctrines or dogmas or ideas developed, and it tells you what the content is. I'm going to read you a little bit out of this table. Under the heading, the Mother of God, this concept was defined and made official church teaching during the Council of Ephesus in 411 AD. What it says is that she is the Mother of God, not that the nature of the Word or His divinity received the beginning of its existence from the Holy Virgin, but that since the Holy Body, animated by a rational soul, which the Word of God united to Himself according to the hypostasis, was born from her, the Word is said to be born according to the flesh. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more in more details later. Assumption into heaven. Now, not only are they wrong about, you know, the saints going to heaven, and we're not going to get into that until the sermon, they assume that Mary, how do I say this? That Mary did not see death in the same way you and I see. When you and I see death, we're buried, we decay, and either if you're a good Catholic, you go to heaven, you go to purgatory, you go to hell, or if you're a good Church of God member, you sleep and then you're resurrected. Well, none of those apply to Mary. What happened to Mary when she died is she was immediately ascended into heaven, both spirit, soul, and body. Let me read you what it says here. Assumption into heaven. Pope Pius XII formulated this doctrine. How long ago? Back in 1950. It says, Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. So Mary was never did see decay, never slept, resurrected, and all those other concepts. Immaculate Conception. This is another one of the doctrines. This is Pope Pius IX. He pronounced this as official church dogma and doctrine. This was a pronounced in 1854. So about 150 years ago. Mary at her conception. This is not Mary at the conception of Christ. This is Mary at her conception. So when Mary was conceived in her mother's womb, Mary at her conception was preserved immaculate from original sin. Now, what is original sin? The Catholics believe, and it's sort of founded on scriptures, but the Catholics believe that we all have inherited sin from Adam, which is correct because we all are under the death penalty because we are all descendants of Adam. Now, they have certain doctrines and teachings about original sin that go way beyond believing that, you know, we're going to die because we're of the Adam lineage. Well, what they say is this concept of sin coming through Adam, they call original sin, and everybody has it. Everybody had it except Jesus Christ and the Virgin Mary. So let me read you what it says here again. Mary at her conception was preserved immaculate from original sin. So this is immaculate conception. This is not the virginal conception of Jesus. This is a conception of Mary. Catholics believe, and I'm paraphrasing here, that Christ was holy, which is correct. And if Christ was holy, he couldn't have come into life being carried in the feet in the womb of a woman that was sinful. So in order to give Christ a holy vessel to be the fetus in, they give Mary the concept of the Immaculate Conception. Now there's also the perpetual virginity. This was formulated back in about the 3rd century. Perpetual virginity of Mary means that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after giving birth. So Mary never had relations. Therefore, she never had children other than Jesus Christ. And her marriage to Joseph was simply a marriage of a platonic relationship, so to speak. They never had normal husband-wife relations. So therefore, the Catholics teach that Mary had no other children besides Jesus. And we covered that concept in one of our sermonettes a while back. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And let's consider a couple of concepts before we get into more detail about these concepts I talked to you about. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And this is a very important concept because it not only covers our attitude towards comparing ourselves with each other, but the Catholic Church's attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So in other words, what the Catholic Church is trying to do is to elevate Mary above the status that everybody else has. Mary could not be a normal woman having normal relations with a husband because she had to be a holy vessel. And therefore, Mary is elevated above what the other saints, and by the word saint, I mean disciples and believers, New Testament personalities, the apostles and all of them had. It says here, we should not dare to compare ourselves among ourselves or class ourselves. We are all the same, brethren. You and I have the same nature, the same desires, the same lust, the same everything that the disciples in the first century had. We're just as human as the Apostle Paul. The only person that is outside of this definition is Jesus Christ. You and I are all alike. We all have sin. We all came into the world the same way. We all have the same destiny. There's not one of us that's better than the other. Now, I understand that there are positions you have in life. There are some of us that are employers, and we're over an authority over other people. There's some that are, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about in a spiritual sense. It doesn't matter whether you're a woman, a man, a slave, a free, Jew, Hebrew, whatever, our destiny is all the same. And we all have the same faults, inclinations, and all. In other words, none of us is elevated above any of the others. Now, we should not elevate men or women to exalted positions. If we want to compare ourselves to anybody, which the Bible says we should compare ourselves, it is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our standard. He is often called the cornerstone. And if you know anything about building buildings, the cornerstone was a stone that was perfectly square. It was a cube, 90 degrees, exact angles on all sides, and it was buried and set at the corner of where the building was going to be. And off of this stone, lines were run for the angles of the various parts of the building. Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. Fill in the blanks. The blank are the built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostles are the foundation. The cornerstone is where the foundation comes from. And then what does it talk about? The pillars on the foundation and the roof and the temple. So everything comes off of Christ. So if we want to compare ourselves to anybody, it should be to Christ. It should be Christ. Now, the Catholics understand all these things. And they have a, how do I say this? They have a, as you look at human traditions in various groups, they all fall in the same, they all fall into the same problem. And that is they can reason their way around the plain teachings of the scriptures. You may have known people that they can reason their way around anything. And you say, like, why? You know, this person just can talk his way out of anything. That's the way the Catholic Church is with these doctrines. They use the scriptures, they twist them, and they apply them in a way that's not correct. And so they're semi-biblical, but they go far beyond that. Now, let me read you once again. We're going to be looking at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the source for many of these teachings. I'm going to read you, we're talking about Mary and Mariology. I'm going to teach you what it says about Mary. This is under Catechism number 491. Notice what it says. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace. Now, do you remember when the angel appeared to Mary? It was Angel Gabriel, I think. And he appeared to Mary, and he told Mary, you're going to have a son, the Annunciation. We're announcing about the birth and the coming of the Messiah. And he said, behold, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Instead of, as we do, looking at that as, you know, Mary was a very obedient, virtuous woman. She was full of grace. That term, full of grace, is very theologically important to the Catholics. It means that from birth, she was full of grace. So Mary, being full of grace from birth, never suffered from original sin according to their teachings. So when it says full of grace here, it just doesn't mean she was a good woman. It means that at conception, God filled her with grace, and that kept her from suffering under original sin. So words mean things. And when you and I say, for example, the feast, we're not talking about a feast where you go to eat a lot of meat and chicken and have extra dessert. We're talking about one of the holy days. That's what it means to us. And when you say to a Catholic, Mary, full of grace, that means that in their mind that this filling of grace took place when she was conceived, and therefore she didn't have original sin. And that's why it's mentioned here. Let me read it to you again. This is 491 out of the Catholic Catechism. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, and this is in quotes, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. The most, and this is a quote from him, the most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. So the actual Catholic teaching is that Mary does not have original sin. It would be possible for her to sin, but she didn't have original sin. And those are different concepts. When I say that I don't have sin, or it would be impossible for me to sin, I mean that during my life I didn't sin. There's two types of sinless that Mary was. Mary not only didn't sin during her life, and that's Catholic teaching, and we'll get into that later. She also didn't have that Adamic sin that came through being a physical human being. So not only was she sinless at conception, but after that, she didn't sin at all. Now, you and I, we all sin. I mean, it's like the old story about, you know, the person that's says, you know, I've been very good so far. I haven't yelled at anybody. I haven't cussed at anybody. I haven't done anything wrong. I've been nice to everybody. I haven't sinned yet. But pretty soon I'm going to get up and I'm going to really need your help. Because every day we sin. Well, Mary was exalted above that through this giving of grace. So not only was she sinless in being conceived and being in a state of sinless when she was in the womb, she not only has never sinned since she was on the earth. So it says here, she's preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Now, I want you to notice that these words here, you know, it talks about redeemed from the moment of her conception, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. These are not biblical. But you have to remember, brethren, we're dealing with the Catholics. And the Catholics, in a good conscience, can say, well, no, it's not scriptural. But it is tradition. The popes have declared this. And we know that the pope is a vicar of Christ. That's why I'm telling you that the first sermon I gave was very important. Because without the pope being an authority and without tradition being scripture, you couldn't have this. Now that a Catholic understands that the pope can make proclamations and the tradition modify scripture, it's very easy for the pope to say, this is what the Holy Spirit has led me to proclaim. So it's apart from scripture, but it is still Catholic teaching. Now, let's look at some things in the Bible about this sinless state concept. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Now, when you talk about it to a Catholic about immaculate conception, and you say, well, I don't believe anybody was sinless, you know, they'll say, well, that's true. There's nobody sinless except Christ. But they're talking about the immaculate conception. And then when you talk about sin, then their mind changes to the life of Mary. And they're two different things that we're looking at, that they're looking at in their mind's eye. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one that does good, no, not one. And I'm pretty sure that you could apply these scriptures to yourself, and I certainly can apply them to myself. You know, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and having a Savior, I and you would all be still in our sins. Notice Romans 3, 23. It says here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there's a little interesting tidbit about this Catholic idea of sinning. The Catholics would not agree with that scripture. They would not agree with the scripture that says all have sinned. Because a Catholic defines sin as the following. In order for you to sin, you have to know that what you're doing is wrong. Which means in order for you to be accused or to be guilty of lying, you have to know that lying is wrong. For example, they say that babies cannot sin because babies cannot lie. And if babies lie, they don't know that it's wrong. So even if they do it, it's not a sin. So they say that there are many examples of sinless people. For example, people that are not mentally complete, they can't sin according to Catholic doctrine. Now, in our teaching, because we rely on the scriptures, the scripture says that what is sin? Sin is a breaking of the law. So let me ask you a question. If you have a 4-year-old baby or a 4-month-old baby or a 2-day-old baby and that baby is not keeping the Sabbath, is it sinning? Sure, because it's not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the law. So we have a different concept about sin than they do. So when we say here that all have sinned, we understand that all have broken the law. Whereas they say, well, not everybody sinned because there's some people that don't know that it's wrong not to keep the Sabbath. So if you don't know it's wrong to not keep the Sabbath and you don't keep it, you're not sinning. That's how they get around the everybody has sinned part. So to a Catholic, Because I've read some of their discourses and papers, when it says here in verse 23, for all have sinned, I say, well, that doesn't apply to everybody. It obviously applied to Christ. And it also applies to people that don't know they're sinning. So to a Catholic, if you're a Native American and you don't know that you should keep the Sabbath, and you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not really breaking the Sabbath. It's only after you've been convinced that you should keep the Sabbath, if you don't keep it, that you're breaking the Sabbath. Do you remember the story about the ark being moved? And how the ark was being moved and it was loaded onto a cart? And the cart was moving and the oxen stumbled and the ark was going to fall over, according to the story. And one of the men that was there with the ark reached up and touched the ark to steady it. He was killed immediately, remember? The law said that the ark should only be carried on poles on the shoulders of the priest. So they were putting it on a cart. And that no one should touch the ark except a priest. So God killed this person because there was laws being broken. Question, did the person who touched the ark know that there was a law? No, he didn't know that. He did it out of ignorance. Do you ever suffer for wrong because things are done out of ignorance? Oh, yeah. You know, you drive your car on the road and you don't know the road is out and there's a 20-foot depression, sinkhole, and you fall into the sinkhole because you're driving and you don't know it. Are you still going to suffer injuries? Broken nose, broken leg, and messed up car? Of course you are. So our concept of sin is different than the Catholics' concept of sin. We believe that it's possible to sin even though you don't know something's wrong. So the Catholics get around this all have sinned by believing that it is possible for some people not to sin because they've defined sin as only being sin if you know that it's wrong and you don't do it. And there's a lot of difference in you're breaking the law even if you're ignorant of it. Mother Teresa was a great person. Great person. But she was a lawbreaker because she didn't keep the Sabbath. Just as I was a lawbreaker before I came into the church and didn't keep the Sabbath. So consider that when we talk about sin from a Catholic point of view. 2 Peter. This concept here is part of the problem with the early church that led to a lot of these things we're talking about being accepted. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. There's a way of truth that's going to be blasphemed. There's going to be new teachers coming in, and out of the disciples are going to rise all kinds of religions. The Catholic Church was founded, excuse me, let me rephrase that. The Catholic Church came out of the New Testament religion. But it was an offshoot in the wrong direction. So did the true Church of God. It was an offshoot, but in the correct direction. So these heresies that we're talking about, Mariology and various other heresies, some of the ones we've talked about before, they all came about because people wanted to listen to destructive heresies. Now, let me read you some more, a little bit more about this concept of Mariology. We're going to be looking at 494. And I want you to notice that these pronouncements, that these teachings, there's no scriptures there because of the announcement of some pope or of some church father. Okay? Number 494. At the announcement that she would give birth to the Son of the Most Highest, without knowing man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary responded with the obedience of faith, certain that with God nothing will be impossible. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done according to the word of to your word. Thus, giving her consent to God's word, Mary becomes the mother of Jesus, espousing the divine will with salvation wholeheartedly, without a single sin to restrain her. She gave herself entirely to the person and to the work of her Son. She did so in order to serve the mystery of redemption with him and dependent on him by God's grace. As St. Irenaeus says, this is the teachings of one of the church fathers, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Did you catch that? Being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Hence, not a few of the early fathers gladly assert the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. What the Virgin Eve bound through her disbelief, Mary loosened by her faith. Comparing her with Eve, they call Mary the mother of the living and frequently claim death through Eve, life through Mary. Now, we understand that Mary gave birth to the Messiah, and the Messiah brings life. But to the Catholics, Mary is part of the salvation process. And we'll get into that later on. Let me read you, before we go to some other scriptures, consider the following. Mary was a virtuous woman. She was obedient to God, and she feared God. She was a virgin, pure in body. The Bible affirms all of this is true. So we have no problem with asserting that Mary was a virtuous young woman. Probably knew the scriptures very well, because she quoted the scriptures back to the angel when the angel told her what was going to happen. Some of them were quotes from the Old Testament. So how could she quote them if she didn't know it? So she was a virtuous, righteous woman. But the Roman Catholic Church goes far beyond this and claims that the Virgin Mary was without sin. The Roman Catholics also claim that death by Eve and life comes from Mary. This contradicts the plain teachings of the scriptures, some of them which we're going to look at today. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And once again, you have to understand that if you're a good Catholic, the Catholics would say, well, of course, you're going to the scriptures. It's not going to agree with scriptures because this is tradition teaching. And the popes and tradition have made this binding on us. Because you see, they have the keys to the kingdom. And they can bind whatever they want. And they bind on us this concept of Mary being sinless, then it must be true. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread through all men because all have sinned. The Catholics will say, not everybody sinned. Virgin Mary didn't sin. So it doesn't apply to her. So this is apart from the Bible. They claim that Mary is part of the salvation process. Let's go to Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Notice the context up at the top. This is the chief cornerstone. Verse 10, the name of Jesus Christ. So what is the only name from which salvation can be granted? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the conduit for salvation. Salvation doesn't come through the apostles. And let me be careful what I say here. It comes through the apostles' teachings. And Mary is not in the process of salvation other than how you and I are in the process of salvation. You and I can be in the process of salvation by helping others to see where they're going wrong, by being a good example. I'm not talking about those things. Mary actually sits up in heaven, and if you're a good Catholic, when you pray, Mary hears your prayers. You can pray to the Virgin Mary as you can pray to all the saints. So you pray to the Virgin Mary, you say, and this is Catholic teaching, I'm paraphrasing. You pray to the Virgin Mary, say, Mary, could you please intercede with your son to have my sins forgiven? So Mary turns to the son and says, I'm your mother. You love me like a son loves his mother. Therefore, you'll do what I ask. I'm asking you to forgive the sinner. So Mary stands in between Christ and the sinner. And that is the Catholic conduit for salvation. We're not going to go there, but in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. It doesn't say the Virgin Mary. It doesn't say the saints. It doesn't say the teachings of the church fathers. It says through Jesus Christ. 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. Not John, but 1 John. 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 5. Verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Without the Son, without being connected to the Son through the Holy Spirit, we do not have eternal life. Eternal life does not come through anyone else except through Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the concept of the mother of Jesus or the mother of God. Let's go to 495 here in the Catholic Catechism, and let's read what it says about that. 495. Called in the Gospels the mother of Jesus, Mary is acclaimed by Elizabeth at the prompting of the Spirit and even before the birth of her son as the mother of my Lord. In fact, the one whom she conceived as man by the Holy Spirit, who truly became her son according to the flesh, was none other than the Father's eternal Son, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. Hence, the Church confesses that Mary is truly mother of God, and mother of God is in quotes. That's a Catholic term. It comes from the Greek word theotokos. Theo, theology, God. And tokos means paternity. So theotokos means the one that gave birth or the one that brings forth the Son. And this is a Catholic term. Let's go to 966, more on this subject. 966. This is talking about Mary being assumed up into heaven. The assumption means she went directly from earth to heaven. 966. This is under the heading also in her assumption, out of the Catholic Catechism. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and conqueror of sin and death. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. Nice sounding words, but they're not biblical. But once again, like I say, to a Catholic, you would say, well, it doesn't have to be biblical. The church fathers have pronounced this, therefore it is binding on us. More on the subject here. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormation, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but you were joined to the source of life. You conceive the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. From Mary's prayers, in other words, we pray to Mary. Mary prays to her son, and then that delivers us from death. That is one of the teachings of the Catholic Church. Now, although Mary was a physical mother of God, this term is not what the Catholics think of when they say mother of God. They're looking at Mary as a spiritual term. Mother Mary of God is a spiritual term. Mother Mary of God means that she's ensconced up in heaven as the queen of heaven, as the mother of the of God. And therefore, she's able to intercede with the with Christ and with the Father to have our sons forgiven. You know, we are all sons and daughters of God, are we not? But you and I are still as physical as can be. That's a term. It's a physical term. It's not a spiritual term. They've taken the term mother of Jesus, or mother of God, and they've made it into a spiritual term. Mary was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was also the mother of James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and various sisters, all mentioned in scriptures. We're not going to go there, but we had a sermon recently about Mary, and Mary had other children. And they were mentioned in many places in the scriptures. We're going to go to one scripture, though. This is in Galatians chapter 1. I have a section here about Mary and having other children. We're not going to read that for the sake of time. We're going to look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 19. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. A couple of things here are very important. One is, James was the brother of Jesus Christ. Same James mentioned in this very other places. We're talking about James, Joseph, Judas, and all the others. Another is that James was an apostle. James wasn't originally one of the 12. So there are other apostles besides the 12. The Catholic Church teaches there's only 12 apostles and no more. And this right here shows that James not only was a brother of Christ, but that he was also an apostle, as was probably Paul, because Paul says an apostle. He calls himself an apostle. And also probably Barnabas and various others. So here we see that James was the brother of Christ. Now, Mary is often called the Queen of Heaven, because if the Son is the King, then she is the Queen Mother. And the Catholics use terms like that. Catholics claim that this woman is the woman in Revelation chapter 12. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And they get this concept from various other scriptures. This is one of the most biblical concepts they have, because part of it is based on the Bible. Revelation chapter 12. If you believe that in Revelation chapter 12 we're talking about Mary. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. The Catholics claim this is referring to Mary, and she's up in heaven. If you're a good Catholic, you've probably seen pictures of the Virgin Mary, and there's glory irradiating off of her, like beams or rays of light. And she's standing on the moon, and she has a sun in her head, and there's stars around her. Where do they get that from? Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of 12 stars. Then she, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Obviously the Messiah. If this is a Messiah, then this is Mary giving birth to Jesus. And so they show Mary in this fashion. Now, this woman is not Mary, although Mary gave birth to Jesus. Mary gave birth to Jesus physically. This woman being portrayed here is not Mary because of the following things. Notice verse 6. This woman being portrayed here, crown of stars and all that, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for so much time. Did Mary ever do this? No, she did not. Notice verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that she had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman. Did Satan ever persecute Mary? No, he did not. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, fly into the wilderness again. Times, times, and half a times. Did Mary ever fly into the wilderness for time, times, and half a times? No, she did not. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. All of this is symbolic, brethren. But it's symbolic about correct things or proper things. What exactly is this woman? If this woman is not Mary, like the Catholics claim, you know, it's up in heaven, 12 stars around her head, a moon standing on the moon, and with the sun in the background, as the Virgin Mary is often portrayed. Who is this woman? Notice Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We all know the story about Joseph. Joseph had two problems. He dreamed dreams and he had a big mouth. If he'd have dreamed dreams and kept them to himself, he wouldn't have had any problems with his brothers and sisters, with his brothers. But he told his dreams to his mother and father and his brothers, how it elevated him and gave him the fat head spiritually, and his brothers envied him and didn't like him, and you know they sold him into slavery and all of that. Genesis chapter 37. Now notice verse 9. This is Joseph. Then he dreamed still another dream, Genesis 37:9, and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Who was the sun? Who was the moon? And there were how many brothers? 12. He's one of them. There's 11 other stars. Verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father corrected him and said, what is this dream? What are you talking about, this dream? Shall your mother and I, the sun and the moon, shall your mother and I and your brothers, the stars, indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? You know what they did? They did that later. You remember when they were bowing to him in Egypt? But the point is this, who was the sun? The sun was Israel. Who was the moon? The moon was Joseph's mother, Rachel. Who were the 11 stars? The 11 brothers of Joseph. Joseph being the 12th one. That's why he wasn't in the dream, because he was the one dreaming it. So this woman is arrayed with Israel. So this is not Mary. This is the Old Testament church. And then the New Testament church. The woman is shown as the one that brings forth Christ. So the Catholics are incorrect to call this vision or this happening up in heaven the Virgin Mary. It is actually Israel, Rachel, and the foundation of the church that brought forth Jesus on the Old Testament. And Israel, or Jacob's name was Israel, 12 sons of Israel. And this is what it's referring to. Now, some claim that she is the mother of heaven, or the queen of heaven. And I'm not going to read you the places it says that in the book here, but there are many. But I want you to notice there is a queen of heaven mentioned in the Bible. There is a queen of heaven mentioned in the Bible. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. Do you remember in ancient Israelitish history that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, being two separate nations, were taken into captivity separately? Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians. And notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. So there was a queen of heaven. She was an idolatrous queen that was worshipped by the pagans. Now, we're not going to get into how this ties in with the Catholic Church. Catholic Church has a lot of its doctrines based on non-righteous principles, let me say. And one of them is a queen of heaven. Queen of heaven was worshipped way before the Virgin Mary became the queen of heaven. Matter of fact, the Egyptians had a queen of heaven. The Babylonians had a queen of heaven. The Assyrians had a queen of heaven. The Greeks had a queen of heaven. Every culture has had a queen of heaven, sometimes called the Madonna and Child, or the Mother and Child. Get into paganism and all that, beyond the scope of this sermon. Jeremiah 44, we're talking about the queen of heaven. Why would you want somebody in your church to have the name queen of heaven when it has such negative connotations? Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning to read in verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah had said, look, you need to leave your pagan gods. This was a remnant that had fled into Egypt. And Jeremiah says, leave your pagan gods. And so all these people who had pagan gods were now going to answer Jeremiah. And notice what they said. Verse 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us, Jeremiah, in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouths to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For when we did this and we sacrificed this queen of heaven, we were prosperous. We had lots to eat and lots to drink. And since we quit doing these things, we've gone into captivity. And all these evil things have happened to us. So therefore, Jeremiah, and I'm paraphrasing, we're going to continue to burn incense to the queen of heaven. Notice verse 19. Queen of Heaven. So it talks about the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven, excuse me. The Queen of Heaven was a pagan deity. And the Catholics have given Mary, the mother of Jesus, the name Queen of Heaven. And this is not correct. Let's look at John chapter 3 for a very important principle. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know, the Catholics have increased Mary's role as history, as we look at history to the present time, Mary's preeminence has increased. A couple of decrees were made in the 1800s, one in the 1900s. Let's go to John chapter 3. And it's a very important principle. And this is a principle that's not only physical, but it's also spiritual, brother. And it applies to us, it applies to the Virgin Mary, it applies to everybody. John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus Christ, beginning to read in verse 22. It talks about, you know, how they met and all of that. The disciples baptizing and all that. Notice verse 30. He must increase. This is John the Baptist talking about Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist said, as time goes on, Jesus is going to increase, I'm going to decrease. In our life, as Jesus becomes more preeminent, our natures, our wills, our wants decrease. And in the church, a proper concept of Mary would be that Jesus, Mary was the mother of God, physical mother of God, and that she brought forth the Son, that she, when she brought forth the Son, that she decreased and he would increase. And the Catholics have turned it around. They have increased Mary's preeminence as time has gone on. Christ first is a very biblical principle. Christ is to be first, preeminent. Christ is the head of all things. He is the one who intercedes for believers. Christ is the one that should have preeminence. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is a he is Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first of the resurrected into spiritual life, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It doesn't say anything about Mary being co-equal with him or being preeminent to him. It says that Christ has the preeminence. God is not a respecter of person. God is not a respecter of person. The angel told Gabriel, blessed are you among women. And the Bible is very clear. She was blessed among women. She was not blessed above women. There's a difference. Mary was blessed among women, not above women. Let's look at this concept of being free from sin. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Brethren, let me tell you something, brethren. The Catholic doctrine notwithstanding, everybody who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ has been a sinner. There are no exceptions. That's a biblical concept. And if everyone who has ever lived, with the exception of Christ, is a sinner, then the doctrine of the Virgin Mary being having an immaculate conception and the doctrine of her being sinless during her life is not true. So the Virgin Mary is like all other women. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. In need of a Savior. Point number three. Now, we talked in the first two sermon, in the first sermon, about the first point was that Catholics place tradition on the same level as scriptures. The second point was that there was a human leader. The third point in this series, not the third point in the sermon, but the third point in the series is that to Catholics, the Virgin Mary has an exalted place in the salvation scheme. Mary is sinless, quote, full of grace. She was a perpetual virgin, the mother of God, the queen of heaven. To a Catholic, this is Mary. This is Mariology. So when you speak to a Catholic, you talk about the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ. When you say the word Virgin Mary, they're thinking all these things. They're not thinking about some 18, 20-year-old virgin that led a righteous life and God selected her. They're thinking about conception and immaculate and all of this. To a Church of God member, Mary was a physical mother of Jesus. There's no doubt she was a mother of God, but that is a physical title, not a spiritual title. She was a sinner like all other human beings. Although a virgin during the birth process had brought forth Jesus, she later had children by her husband Joseph. So she was not a perpetual virgin. Although virtuous and obedient, she does not have an exalted position. Okay, this is the second point in this sermon. That has to do with the character of the Mass and the Eucharist. The Mass is the church service. The Eucharist is the wafer or the bread that is offered to the congregant during Mass. So the Eucharist is the process or the ceremony, but the Eucharist is also the bread. So when you say Eucharist to a Christian, to a Catholic, they can either be thinking that's referring to the ceremony itself, or that's referring to the wafer that we're going to receive. So bear that in mind. Now let me read you what it says in 1365. The character of the Mass and the Eucharist is the second point we're going to cover in this sermon. And let me read you what it says in 1365. It's very interesting what the Catholics teach about this. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross, because it is a memorial and because it applies its fruit. Christ our Lord and God was once and for all to offer himself to God the Father by his death on the altar of the cross to accomplish there an everlasting redemption. But because his priesthood was not to end with his death at the Last Supper on the night when he was betrayed, he wanted to leave to his beloved spouse, the church, a visible sacrifice by which the bloody sacrifice which he was to accomplish once and for all on the cross would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its salutary power be applied to the forgiveness of the sins we daily commit. What this says in, let me read you what it says in 1367. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner. What this is all saying, and let me paraphrase, is this, and I don't have time to read you the others, but the priest who offers the Mass is in the stead of Christ. So the priest becomes Jesus Christ, and the priest, as Jesus Christ, has the power to turn the bread and the wine into literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Passover, we understand that we're talking about symbols. We talk about the bread and the wine. First of all, the Catholics have perverted the doctrine of the Mass into the Passover. It's another subject. But they take the bread and the wine, and they say that the priest has the literal power to turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. If you've ever been in a mass, the Catholics hold up the Eucharist up. That is Jesus Christ being presented to the congregants. If you're a good Catholic, the Eucharist that is blessed by the Pope, by the priest, is often carried about in a procession. In other words, they take the Eucharist, the round wafer, the bread, and they put it in some kind of container. There's a certain term for this container. And they walk through the village or the town. And since this body or this bread is the body of Jesus Christ, and he's literally in the bread, then it is not sacrilegious or idolatrous to fall down and worship the Eucharist, because it is actually the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is what they teach. Let me read you what it says here in Hebrews chapter 7. You have to consider that the priests have the power to sacrifice Jesus Christ every time they produce a mass. Every time they have a mass and they're offering up the Eucharist, they're making Jesus go through the sacrifice again. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the people. For this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. Jesus Christ offered himself once, brethren. You don't have to repeat a sacrifice every Sunday. We don't even repeat his offering on the Passover. We use symbols to point us to this offering that was done once. Notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear to the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often. Did you hear that? He doesn't need to offer himself every Mass on Sunday or every Catholic high day. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The Catholics teach that the priest has a power to bring, and I'm not quoting here, to make Jesus come down off his throne and be sacrificed again. And there's even quotes that say that the priest has the power to recreate God. So the priest is actually the creator of God. This is in some of the Catholic teachings. Don't have time to read you all of that. This concept is called transubstantiation. It's a Catholic term. It means the priest has a power to convert the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read you quote here. This is out of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. This is the 13th session. The Council of Trent occurred between 1545 and 1563. They met for 25 sessions during these couple of years. During the 13th session, they had certain proclamations they made. One was a canon. This is the teachings of the Catholic Church. I'm going to quote you out of the 13th session, Canon 6 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that in the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, communion wafer, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with worship of latria, that's the laity or the congregants, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, also outwardly manifested, and consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of the Holy Church, or is not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, and the adorers therefore are idolaters, let him be anathema. In other words, if you say that it is wrong for the Catholic Church to take the Eucharist wafer And you say it's wrong for them to proceed around the village with it and to have all the people bow down to it. And you say that it's wrong for the Catholic Church to display this and to have all the church bow before it. Then you are anathema. Which is a nice way of saying you're going to go to hell. That's a Catholic teaching. So if you don't follow this concept, then you are going to suffer in the lake of fire. What does the Bible say in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5? We should be able to say it. Thou shalt not make yourself an image of anything in heaven, nor bow down to it. The Catholic processions with the Eucharist in tow are idolatry, brethren. We're told not to do it in the commandments. Now, to be saved, we need to look to Christ. And there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible. You know, the Catholics take symbolic things and make them literal. You know, the Catholics say that Jesus Christ said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so if he said it, it's literal. Well, Christ said he's also the vine. Does that mean that Christ is like a long vine with clusters of grapes coming out? He also said that he is a shepherd. Now, I understand he's a shepherd, but he says he's a shepherd. Does that mean that he was actually a shepherd of sheep? No, he was never a shepherd of sheep. Shepherd of men. He said that he was the door. Does Christ have hinges and a doorknob? He said that he is the light of the world. So you see, Christ often spoke in symbolism and analogies. The Catholics have taken the symbolism of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and they've made it literal so that they can put it into their doctrines. The bread and wine are a memorial, brethren. In Luke 22, it says that. What does it say in Leviticus 23 about the Eucharist and all of this stuff? It says in Leviticus 23 that we are to observe what day? Mass every Sunday? The Passover. On what day? The 14th day of the first month. Christ, our God, has a plan of salvation. He has revealed it in his holy days. The Passover pictures God, Christ's complete sacrifice. The Catholics have added traditions of men to this concept, clouded the true meaning of it, and infused it with some pagan concepts. Point number four in the series of sermons we're giving. Point number four. The Roman Catholics claim that the priest has the power to institute the sacrifice of Christ every time the Mass is performed. The priest also has the power to literally change the bread and wine into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Catholics have a term for this. Whereas you and I, brethren, understand that the Passover and not the Mass should be celebrated, and that the bread and the wine are merely symbols of the one-time sacrifice of Christ. We understand that. This sermon covered two more of the major differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of God. Although not the only ones, these two differences give the Roman Catholic Church a unique form of worship. And remember, if it were not for the first two concepts we covered, tradition and scripture being equal, and men's ideas being tantamount to God's ideas through the Pope, these other concepts about Mariology and about transubstantiation could not occur, could not be Catholic doctrines, because they depend on the other two. Tradition and papal authority are very important to Catholics because it makes it possible. Tradition and papal authority make it possible for the Catholics to make anything doctrine. We as God people must realize that when tradition and human decrees are substituted for scriptures, then various dogmas, decrees, pronouncements are possible. Our next sermon in this series will further discuss other Roman Catholic beliefs.